Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 1. Follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set them thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse number 10 tells us, And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we're thankful again for this place that we have to meet this morning, for your provision to us as a church and your goodness to us. And, Father, we ask as we look into your word this morning that for the next few minutes you would help us to settle our hearts upon the precious word of God. Lord, once we're dismissed from this place in a little while, I know we have many responsibilities and things that need to get done in this busy life that we live in. But I pray that for the next few minutes we would find peace and calm in our hearts as we look at the Word of God and allow you to speak to us through your Word. Father, you don't speak in an audible voice in this day. You speak through your written Word of God. You speak through your Holy Spirit of God that dwells within us. And Father, may we have spiritual ears that are attuned and open to you speaking here this morning. We would pray, especially should there be one today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, does not know their sins are forgiven and that they have a home, a place reserved for them in heaven, that, Father, you, through your Spirit, would especially speak to that heart today and help them to know that the reason that Jesus Christ came was not to give them a better life, but to give them eternal life. Father, bless your word this morning. For we that are saved, may we be encouraged and challenged by what your word has for us. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. The story we've read in Matthew chapter 21 this morning is a documented historical event. It's not a Bible story. It's not not a fictional story. It is a historical event. It's got many witnesses. In fact, all four of the Gospels record this same event we know as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at here this morning, and the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus had just, as the story goes, had just risen Lazarus from the dead. You remember Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. They'd sent for Jesus because Lazarus was sick, and before Jesus could get there, Jesus knew it, but Lazarus died, and they embalmed him, and they put him in a tomb and rolled the stone in front of it as the manner of burial was in that day. And when Jesus got there, he'd been in the grave 4 days already. He's dead, delivered, buried. And Jesus went to that gravesite and said, Roll away the stone, and they rolled the stone away. And he lifted up his voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible tells us that he that was bound with grave clothes came forth out of that grave. Jesus had performed a tremendous, wonderful, miraculous event by raising this man from the dead. And he said, unloose him. And they went and unwound the mummy-like garments that were clothing him. And shortly thereafter, he's sitting again with Martha and Mary, his sisters, and Jesus sitting at a meal. Jesus had performed this wonderful miracle just before this. He spent the night in Bethany. He spent that night at Lazarus' house. And the next morning he gets up and heads toward Jerusalem. That's where we are in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 1. That great event is behind him yesterday. That wonderful event, that life-giving event. And now this same one is heading into the city the next morning with a bunch of followers attracted to him as he goes from Bethany to Bethphage, where we pick him up in Matthew 21. Bethany is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethphage is about a half a mile outside. And as he's traveling with his disciples, those that have heard the wonders, those that have heard about the miracles, those that heard about Lazarus, all begin gathering around him and following him as he's making his way into Jerusalem. As he stops there, as we read in verse number 1 at the city of Bethphage, And all of his friends are following him. The excitement is building. The anticipation is there. Not only are the friends there, but now the foes begin to follow him also. Those Pharisees, those Sadducees, that Sanhedrin. Those different folks begin to follow along for sightseeing to see what exactly is going on here as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, into that city that's under Roman control. And they're watching and they're furious over what's going on and over the raising of Lazarus. And from this point now, their private discussions that they've had with Jesus in the synagogue where they've questioned him, those private discussions now become public disputes. And now they're going to challenge him publicly before the multitude and before all the open people there. We're in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're within the last 4 days when we read about this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Right before their eyes, a very great multitude of people gather together. Look at verse number 8. It says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way." This procession of people, this parade of people entering into Jerusalem is a great multitude, not a great multitude, but a very great multitude. Remember that as we get longer into the story. Here's a mass number of people that are now accompanying Jesus as he's riding on the back of this donkey, entering into the city of Jerusalem. As he rides on the back of that donkey, the people are throwing garments. You know, you hear the old stories about a gentleman back in old European days that if a woman had to cross water or a creek, they'd take off their coat and throw it down. Now it's done differently, but back then they would take down a coat and throw it down and let the lady walk across that. That's kind of the setting here. These disciples, these men, as Jesus is riding on the back of the donkey, in honor of him, in elevating him, they are putting their garments down the way as the donkey crosses it on that dirt road as he's walking into the city. And then the Bible tells us that some are grabbing palm leaves, big old palm leaves, and they're waving those. That was a Jewish tradition, a sign of victory. A sign of victory. They're waving the palm leaves. That's why tradition calls this Sunday Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the resurrection. This is that Sunday that Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem. And they're waving the palm leaves and they're shouting, it tells us in verse number 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is the Sunday before his betrayal by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is only days, only hours, really, before Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek and the soldiers take him and they lead him down to Pilate's judgment hall, and the crucifixion is going to take place at the hands of the Romans, and the glorious resurrection from the grave is going to happen 1 week from this day, 1 week from the day that Jesus entered. Let's look this morning at this story in Matthew chapter 21 at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1 to 3 we find the beginning or the provision of this story. Jesus enters into Bethphage in verse number 1, which is at the site of the Mount of Olives. And he's going to send some people in to get this donkey upon which he's going to ride into the city. He's here at the Mount of Olives, as we mentioned, the Mount of Bethphage. He's a half a mile outside the city of Jerusalem. He's come from the city of Bethany where he spent the night before. And the Bible tells us in verse 1, he sent two disciples. As he's going to make this entry, he's walked a mile and a half already. He's got one half mile left. He surely could have walked here, but there's something more going on. There's an Old Testament prophecy that's got to be fulfilled here, and we'll look at it in just a moment. There's an Old Testament prophecy that's got to be fulfilled, and in that Old Testament prophecy, he was to be riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, not by traveling by his own feet. And so Jesus had the strength to do this on his own in order to fulfill that prophecy, the divine plan of God. He sent two of his disciples to find a donkey. Now, imagine you're a half a mile from Jerusalem. The Passover is coming. There are tens of thousands of Jews flocking into that city. This little village of Bethphage, half a mile outside, is without doubt overrun by people. And in the midst of that, Jesus sends these two disciples on this seemingly ridiculous errand. Go and find a donkey. And when you find him, the owner is going to say, What are you doing? Go find him and untie him and bring him to me without asking permission. And when the owner comes and says, say, the master hath need of him, and he'll understand what's going on. In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of this multitude of people, this little insignificant story seemingly is taking place. And Jesus sends his two disciples. I want you to know that Though all four gospel accounts give us this triumphal entry story, three of them, one of them doesn't, but three of them tell us about the two disciples going and getting the donkey to bring it to Jesus. And in all three accounts, the thing that's significant, if you know your Bible and read the information and know how God works things, in all these different accounts, it says he sent two disciples to go get the donkey, but in none of the accounts does it tell us which two disciples it was. And you say, what's important about it? Well, everything's important about the Bible. If it would have said he sent Peter and Paul, it would be important to know who he sent. If it said Thomas and Philip, it'd be important to know. But the important thing is he sent two of them, and we don't know who they are. You know what the value of that is? These were two men that didn't care if they got recognition. These are two men that didn't need to have their names written down. They were simply servants that were sent to go get the donkey and bring it to Jesus. Their name wasn't important. And therefore, God was able to do something wonderful and fulfill Old Testament prophecy because they were two men that didn't think their name was important. There's too many times where our service to the Lord is based on our recognition. Our service to God is based on someone knowing what we've done. You know, unknown sacrifice is better than known sacrifice. When you and I do something, the Bible says when we do it in secret, God is going to reward us in heaven openly. When we do something good down here and have to broadcast it and let everybody know, we've just lost our heavenly reward according to the Scripture. But if we do something good just for the service of God and don't have to communicate it, now sometimes it's wonderful for somebody to give a testimony and say, God allowed me to do this week or allowed me to do that. But when we in our pride communicate what we've done just for recognition, we've gone against the current of the Word of God. These two disciples are unnamed in the story. And yet it's recorded in three different Gospels that two disciples were sent in. They are recognized there by their position, but not by their name. I appreciate that about the Word of God, that God isn't worried about those that want their name in lights. God's not interested in those that have to have the recognition. And there are those that get that by the natural course of this life. There are those that are put in positions in society and leadership that we know their names and we can rattle off names. But it's the silent and secret servants of God. By secret, I don't mean that they do it without people knowing they're Christians, but it's just that they're willing to serve God without recognition. That's the two disciples that are here. Notice it says that Jesus sent the two disciples, and he gave them this command in verse number 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. The precept that he gave him was go into the village over against you. You know, it's interesting in the Bible how many of God's precepts, how many of his commands start with the two-letter word, go. That's what he said to these two disciples. He said, go into the village. He said to the blind man at the pool of Siloam, go and wash. When Jesus put the dirt on his eyes to heal his blindness, put the dirt on his eyes, and he said, go and wash. And when he went, he came back clean. What if he had not gone? What if he had not been obedient? When Jesus said, go and wash, what if he'd say, go wash, why, you put the dirt on my clean? What if he'd argued? What if he'd debated? What if he doubted? He never would have been healed. But his obedience caused his blindness to flee. There's a time where Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, you remember the story in the Gospel of John? That woman taken in adultery in the very act, and all the Pharisees were ready, raising with stones to stone her. And they asked him and tried to trick him and say, what should we do? Hoping that he'd say stone her and show that he didn't have compassion, or say don't stone her and show that he'd break the Old Testament law. Instead, Jesus said, he that among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. What wisdom. And they all departed, from the eldest to the youngest. They walked away and left Jesus alone with the woman. What did he say to her? Go and sin no more. The commands of Jesus to go. What did he tell his disciples before he ascended into heaven? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord gives his command to go, and it demands our obedience. It doesn't demand our dispute. It doesn't demand our reasoning. It just simply demands obedience. He said to these two disciples, go into the village against you. And when they went, you know what they did? They found it exactly as he said. Their obedience is going to form the situation that they're in. It's interesting how many of God's precepts begin with go. Then notice he says in verse 2, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find. I like that. Go and ye shall find. You know why a lot of us folks in our Christian life aren't finding the blessings of God? Because we've not obeyed His command to go. You know why many of us are struggling in our Christian life with doubts and struggling with situations and circumstances? Because we have not been faithful to His commands. His command is to go. He wants you to go to church. He wants you to go witness to your neighbor. He wants you to go live a life that's bringing honor and glory to Him. He's told us in His Word to do those things. What we want is we want His blessings without our obedience. We want God to do everything and us to have to do nothing. We want God to be that Santa Claus in heaven that just pours out the presents and all the blessings, and we just stand down here with open arms asking for everything. God says that's not the way to go. He said, go and ye shall find. Are you being obedient to the commands of God this morning? Are you doing what He said? If you don't go, you won't find. If these men, again, if they had stayed back in Bethphage and questioned the wisdom of the command that Jesus gave or doubted the accuracy or said, you know, are you sure that's exactly what you mean? Maybe in the Greek it means something different. If they'd have argued with the Lord over it, they never would have found. But when they went, they found the precept and the promise, ye shall find. Then the procedure, notice, he says in verse number 2, loose them and bring them unto me. Loose them and bring them unto me. That's what they were told to do. What Jesus is about to do that day is all dependent on the obedience of His disciples. What God wants to do, folks, at Bible Baptist Church is dependent on the obedience of His disciples. We are His disciples. We are His children. And His blessing is dependent on our obedience. I don't know about you, but as a father, I don't have a tendency to bless disobedient children. When my children go away from what I command them or don't do what I tell them to do, that doesn't cause me to say, okay, here, let me give you a lollipop. It's only when they're obedient and do what they said that I want to take them to McDonald's or get them whatever it is. It's only when they're in a life of obedience. The same thing is true with our Heavenly Father. He doesn't reward us when we're disobedient. He doesn't reward us when He gives us commands that we don't necessarily disobey, but just simply do not obey. And so here the disciples did what they were told to do, and they were blessed in their life by being used of God. That's the sending. Notice in verse 3, He gives them the salutation to say, when this man sees you stealing his donkey, that's basically what they were sent to do, at least by their perspective. But when he sees it, he said, if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send them. You read the other Gospels and find out that the man that challenges the disciples is the owner of the donkey, the master. He says, what are you doing taking my donkey? And they said, the master has need of him, and he doesn't say another word. Somehow, the Word of God communicates to him to know that this is of God, and he allows that donkey to be used. So they come and greet him and say, the Lord hath need of him. That's the provision in verse 1 to 3. Then notice the prophecy in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 tells us this, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You might want to write down next to those two verses, we won't turn there this morning, but Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. It says in verse number 4, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And we find this prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You say, preacher, why aren't we going to go back and look at it? Well, because it told us what it says right in verse 5. Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. It's the fulfillment of prophecy that's taking place here. I like the word fulfilled in verse number 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. Of the four gospel accounts, only Matthew and John make reference to the fulfilling of that scripture. Mark and Luke don't mention that little part. Again, that's why all four gospels are important. Because all four gospels, the different writers give us different information. It never contradicts, but it confirms. Sometimes we read the different gospels and think we find something wrong between what Matthew said and what John said, or what Mark said and what Luke said, or any of the two. We think, but there's no problem there. The problem's with our understanding. And the four Gospels are given to give us all the information that we come out with a complete story. This morning I gave a recounting of what happened at the Capitol Connection. If brother Ronnie Tyree, that was with me most of the time from Chesapeake, Ohio, if he were to come up, he'd tell you things that I didn't tell you. Because things that stood out in his mind that he remembered were not exactly the ones. It wouldn't be contradictory. It would give you a fuller picture of what it was. We've got four different accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But what Matthew does that John doesn't do and Mark and Luke don't do is he says in verse number 4 that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. You know what Matthew's saying? He's saying this was fulfilling what was written in Zechariah. Now, if you know your four Gospels, you know that Matthew is written to the Jew. Matthew, unlike Mark, Luke, and John, they were written for specific groups. Matthew is written to the Jew. That's why we read the phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew. We don't read it in Mark, Luke, and John. Kingdom of heaven is specific to Matthew. And kingdom of heaven is not the same as kingdom of God. That's a whole different study or different sermon. But they're not the same place. And the kingdom of heaven is what's dominant in the book of Matthew. And that is, as we know it, that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, where he sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, that promised kingdom of the Jews. And that's the one that's presented in Matthew. So in writing to the Jews, Matthew uses a word that the others don't use, and he said that it might be fulfilled. Can I tell you that everything that was written in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ was fulfilled when Jesus came? There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed toward Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem of Judea, being born of a virgin, being from the line and the lineage of David. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, written by over 40 different people over 1,500 years of time. This was not written by a bunch of Jewish men that sat down together and conferred together and wrote this book. This was written by inspiration of God. As God spoke to Moses, or as he spoke to Jeremiah, or as he spoke to David, as he spoke to Samuel, and they wrote the Psalms and all these different things. These men, many of them, didn't even know each other and didn't live near one another. And yet all these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came the first time. There's no reason for doubt. There's no room for doubt. All the skeptics and those that attack the veracity and the authority of the Word of God, they're simply fools. Because everything that God promised has been fulfilled. And it tells us in verse 4, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, that man Zechariah that wrote 500 years before Christ was even born, wrote about this day in Matthew chapter 21. And it came to pass exactly as he wrote it. That's the prophecy. Then notice, if you would, in verse 6 to 8, we see the procession. Here we are. Here's the parade coming into town, into Jerusalem. Now imagine, Jesus is coming in, and the multitude, get an idea here, the multitude is not a multitude of dedicated, sold-out believers in Christ. The multitude are those that have seen his miracles, who ate of the bread when he fed the 5,000 and the 3,000. Those that have seen people healed and saw the man let down from the roof that Jesus healed right there in the middle. These are multitudes that are following, many of them out of curiosity. Many of them because they firmly believe that this is their Messiah that's going to go in Jerusalem this day and declare himself king and overthrow the Roman bondage they're under. Most of them are not following for spiritual reasons. They're following for secular reasons. But the great multitude follows them in. It says there in verse number 8, and a very great multitude. Notice it tells us this again in verse 9, and the multitudes. Verse 11, and the multitude. There's a multitude of people following Christ, but they're all not dedicated believers. Sometimes churches can open their doors and have special programs and big deals and fill the auditorium with all these wonderful things and theatrics and all that stuff going on. That doesn't mean that everybody there, the multitude, are all believers. We're going to see this multitude in just a minute and hypocrisy that's within them. But notice the procession coming in. You know, every time we find Jesus in Jerusalem, it's low-key. Every time he's come into the city, he's washed in. One time, they tried to take him, and he slipped out between them. He always kept a low profile. In his whole earthly ministry, he did not seek the attention or the glory for himself. He would taught, he would teach, he would perform miracles, but he didn't try to exalt himself. It's left to us to exalt him. And he didn't try to do those things, and here we find in this story, when it has place, that he comes riding on the back of a donkey. Now, most other kings or conquerors that would come in would be riding on the back of a war horse. That stallion, that white, you picture it how white or black, however you'd pick it, picture it, that white all decked out, and that king or that conqueror riding on the back of it with a sword or a spear in his hand, surrounded by chariots that are coming with him, and then soldiers and centurions on every hand. That's how they would come in, and the Romans would have trembled when they saw that. But instead, here he comes riding on the back of a donkey, followed by these ragtag disciples that were fishermen and unlearned and uneducated men, and then a great multitude of rabble coming with him, none of them in any position of stature, none of them any leadership anywhere, just common people following. And I can imagine the Roman leadership watching this come in and being curious as to what this strange event is, but then looking and saying, if that's the king, we don't have anything to worry about. If that's their leader, we don't have anything to fret over. And so Jesus came in, and all those that followed with him, and they entered into that place. See, folks, before honor is humility. Before the cross, or before the crown, was a cross. Before dignity, he's riding on the back of a donkey. That was our Savior. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first time he came meek and lowly, riding on the back of a donkey. And they rejected him because of that. Notice then, if you would, in verse 9, the praise. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means give the victory now. These multitudes are going in. They are expecting Jesus to get off of the back of that donkey to slay all the Roman rulers and break that bondage and sit down on the throne. And right now, right in this spot, as far as they're concerned, is going to begin that Jewish kingdom, that kingdom of David, that kingdom of God. That's what they're looking for on this triumphal entry on Sunday. Not understanding, not realizing, not knowing that in 3 days he's going to be hanging from a cross. Not knowing that he did not come to break their bondage physically, but he came to break it spiritually. And they give him that praise. Luke tells us the Pharisees began to rebuke the disciples. They came to Jesus and said, you hear these things that they're saying, Son of David? Hosanna to God in the highest? The Pharisees said, rebuke thy disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you this, that if these would hold their voice, the rocks would cry out. Jesus is entering into the city. Then notice lastly in verse 10 and 11, the perplexity. Notice the commotion that Jesus caused. And can I tell you this today? That a true praise and a true exaltation of Jesus Christ will cause commotion. It will split the crowd. It will divide people. Jesus said at one point, I came to bring a sword. Because he knew that those that would love him would stand on one side and those that didn't care about him at all would stand on the other, and there would be a division. There would be a gulf set. And notice in verse number 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Think of that like an earthquake, a shaking. All the city was moved. Now the Roman leadership was not afraid. They weren't worried. They weren't scared. This 33-year-old Galilean riding on the back of a donkey with this little group, they don't have any arms. They don't have any weapons. They're not worried about it. But it says that all the city was moved. That means that the Sanhedrin, you know, those Pharisees and Sadducees, they were angry. They didn't like this procession. They didn't like what was going on. It also meant the sinners in the city of Rome were saying, oh, this is that guy that goes out and preaches and teaches about the kingdom of God and all that kind of stuff. We don't want anything to do with him. And the whole city was moved. It says in verse 10, and they said, who is this? You know, isn't it unbelievable that people in Jerusalem back in that day could not know who Jesus Christ was? How can you not know? You're in Jerusalem. I mean, you're not in Nigeria. You're not somewhere in that time. You're not somewhere far off. You are in Jerusalem, and you don't know who this is. He's been here time after time for 3 years. Every Passover, he's here. In between, he's been here, and they didn't know who he was. But, you know, it's much like society today. You talk about Jesus Christ and their reaction, they might not say it this way. They're going to say, who is this? Who are you talking about? Our generations and, you know, we always want to say the young generation, the new generation. Hey, it was my generation when I was that age. It was your generation. When you were 18, 19, or 20, the older people were saying, you, your generation. Now we point to them and say that, but they're just a reflection of our generation. And you know what the problem with today's generation is? They're biblically ignorant. They don't know about Jesus. You read all the time, you hear about the surveys they take outside of school buildings and all that and ask people, you know, who built the ark and who was swallowed by a whale. And the majority of American young people today have no clue, have no knowledge of the Bible. It's been excluded from the schools for 50 years now. It's not allowed to be taught, so to speak, in education today. And we've lowered the knowledgeable level of the Word of God for people, so they just simply say, who is this? Oh, what a sad day when we get to the point where people aren't knowing who Jesus Christ is. And you know what's sadder than the question is the answer. Notice the answer that the multitude gave. In verse 11, they said, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Can I tell you, that's a really weak answer. You read some of the answers. You remember when Jesus with his disciples in Matthew 16 and say, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of the disciples said, some say you're Jeremiah. Well, that's a pretty good answer. Some said you're Ezekiel or one of the prophets, Elijah or Elisha. And he said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And good old Simon Peter jumped to his feet and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a good answer. Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. That's accurate, but that's not a good answer. You know, there's some people today that just know Jesus as the prophet from Galilee, the man from Galilee. I get worried when I hear people talking about the man from Galilee. He was in his earthly ministry, but he's the Lord of glory now. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those devils, when Jesus was casting the unclean spirit out of them, they came before Jesus and said, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? We know who thou art, the Holy One of God. The devils knew better than the multitude did. This multitude that's following are just there for the bread and for the loaves and for the miracles. And when somebody says, who is this? They simply say, well, it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I hope if somebody asked you, who is this, you give a better answer than that. You say, this is Jesus Christ who died for my sins and saved my soul. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is the Son of God incarnate down here on earth. I hope you can give a better answer than this is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. You say, well, why couldn't they give a better answer? Because they weren't spiritually regenerated. So what do you mean by that? I showed you in verse 8, a very great multitude. We underline multitude. Verse 9, and the multitudes. I underline multitudes. In verse 11, and the multitude. I underline multitude. You know where you can find the multitude again in just a few days? The same multitude. A few exceptions, but most of the same. You know where you'll find them in just 3 or 4 short days? They'll be standing in the crowd as Jesus is up there with Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate has had Jesus delivered to him by the Jews with them wanting to crucify him. And Pilate sits down and washes his hands in water and said, I'll have nothing to do with the death of this just man. And he says to the people, let me give you Barabbas. And they say, no, let me set one free. And they say, okay, give us Barabbas. And he said, but what shall I do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? And this same multitude cries out that day, crucify him, crucify him. The same group that's singing his praise right here is wanting his persecution in just a few days later. Because they didn't really know who Jesus was. You know, there's a lot of folks today that really don't know who Jesus is. They can talk the name. They can say the name. They can talk about it a little bit. But they'll praise God on Sunday and have profanity on Monday. They don't know God any more than this multitude right there know him. Because just to know him as the lowly Galilean, the prophet from Nazareth, is not the same as knowing him as Savior of your life and Savior of your soul. And this multitude is the same multitude and going to be the same multitude of Revelation chapter 20, where the prophet says, I saw a great multitude standing before God, and the books were opened, and they were judged according to the things written in that book, and the book of life was opened. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The same multitudes. It's not enough to know Jesus is the Galilean, that Jesus is the prophet of Nazareth. You've got to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a historical event. It's a proven fact. But if all we know it is history, if all we know is the academic, like these men who said, this is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, if all we know are the facts, that's not enough. We've got to know Jesus Christ, to whom to know, the Bible says, is life eternal. When we look at the story and we read what's recorded there, all to have more than an earthly knowledge, to have more than a head knowledge, to have a heart knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, that he was God sent down to this earth in a human body, that he took our sins in his body on that tree and he died that day and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the last words on that cross, as he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, it is finished. Jesus died so you and I could have eternal life. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Not the lowly prophet of Galilee, but Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Do you know him this morning as your Savior? Do you know him by faith because you've trusted him to come into your heart and life and save your soul? Let's stand this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed.